Well, can I invite you to keep your Bibles open at that page, and we will study these verses together. Before we do, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word is truth. We ask that you would help us to understand it. We pray that this will not be the words of men, but it will be God, the Holy Spirit. It will be your word that comes alive to us. And we pray, our Father, that you would take away any distraction and enable us to hear you clearly. We pray, our Father, that you would show us how we must amend our lives to better witness to the Lord Jesus in the week ahead as we study your word. Amen. So Paul has been saying to the Philippians, we are all in Christ. Indeed, it's the greatest encouragement and joy to be in Christ. To be in Christ means that God is our provider. Jesus is the one on whom we depend. He is the object of our hope, the basis of our confidence, and in him we have joy. To be in Christ means a close relationship with each other, if we are also in Christ, with all others indeed who are in Christ. To be in Christ, there is a costly obedience. It's appropriate in a life where Christ is my Lord that I declare in some way, but somehow much smaller, I declare what he declared, that I will give my life, I will live my life for other people. We're to imitate his humility towards each other. We're to shine like stars before the world. Paul has been saying all of this. And in both the Old and the New Testaments, joy is consistently the mark of the believer and the mark of the church. It's a quality we have from him. It is not an emotion. We should try and share it. We should try and share in Christ's joy, and we should try and share that joy with others. When it becomes difficult in our daily walk, we rejoice as an act of obedience in the fact that I am saved from my sin by his death on my behalf. Paul has said all of this in the opening chapters of Philippians. And we ended last time, chapter 3 and verse 1, with the phrase, it is a safeguard for you. Spiritual joy is the greatest safety against error. If you know the joy of being with God's people, if you know today the joy of his salvation, it will keep you. It will direct you, it will guide you and lead you in heavenly ways. And that's the focus of our study tonight. Or rather, the flip side of the coin. What when we lose that joy? And the challenge takes us away. Indeed, what I want to do tonight is to do a risk assessment. For those of you who've been forced in your working environment to do risk assessments, to do a risk assessment on the idea of losing our joy. What does it mean? What's going to happen? How can it happen? I'm sure many of you know how a risk assessment works, but for those of you who don't, you identify a danger or a challenge to what the thing you're talking about. And then you identify how likely that is to happen. And then you identify how dangerous the outcome would be if it did happen. And then you assign those a number in some risk assessments and multiply them together. And of course, the bigger the number, the more dangerous the situation and the greater need to do something about it. The risk assessments I was used to do worked on 1 to 5. So if there wasn't much danger, it was a 1. If it was a terrible danger, and where I was doing outdoor ed and canoeing and stuff, we actually took kids into life-threatening situations, and that's a 5. So if you had a life-threatening situation, but a capsize perhaps might have caused it, but you hardly ever capsize, it's quite unlikely. That's a 5 times a 1 or a 2. That's not too bad. But if you've got a life-threatening situation, and it can happen very easily, that's a 5 times a 5. Dearie me, that's 25, and you've got to work on that, and you've got to get rid of the problem. So you don't climb up an abseiling tower without clipping on in case you fall off, because if you fall off, you've had it. So we're looking at this. We're going to see, is it a 1? Is it a 5? Is it a 25? If we were to lose our joy. So, a risk assessment on the subject of joy. What danger is there that might take away our joy, says Paul in these opening verses? What might take it away? Well, in verses 2 and 3, Paul says the biggest danger, or one of these dangers, is that there are evil workmen in the church. This is a terrible thing. There are some people around, he says, even some are working in the church, who think they've got it right, but in truth, they're dogs. That's not a very nice thing to say, is it? And actually, it isn't a very nice thing to say, because as far as Paul is concerned, it's not a very nice thing to be in the church, but not actually part of the church. He says they're evildoers. He says they're people who'd rather mutilate the flesh, who would rather cut your flesh than help you get your heart right with God. And Paul warns us about them. And he warns about the danger that this thinking can have. He says, watch out for these ones, because their teaching is a long way from the truth. It unsaves people. It traps them. And it traps them in a place, a terrible place, where they think they're saved. And they're not. Can you think of anything worse? To my mind, that has to be the most dangerous place for someone to be. Now, let me just say, at this point, because I think it's vitally important, losing your joy and coming across one of these people and even taking up with their teaching cannot take away the faith of a true believer. If you are saved, if you are God's person, you cannot be plucked from his hand and you cannot lose your faith. But if you are a believer, and if you fall into this trap, and if you're caught by this trap, it will take away your gospel effectiveness. And it will take away your joy. Because you will no longer be preaching a gospel that saves. And you will no longer be happy and walking with the Lord. You will, in terms of the parable of the soils, you'd be someone growing in the weedy soil. Roots and faith, but hemmed in by weeds. Struggling to see the daylight, fighting for every drop of water. And not producing seeds. Whenever we add an additional rule to the life of the church, we can take away our joy. Replace something which is God-given and good and turn it into a chore. No longer am I doing something because I'm united to Christ, and it is a privilege and a blessing. I'm doing it because I have to do it, because it's the way I get united with this group of people. If ever I say to you, you must polish your shoes black before Sunday and wear a three-piece suit to be part of this church, throw me out quicker than anybody else. I'd have added something to what the Lord is asking of us. I would have turning up on a Sunday from a blessing and a privilege where we come together because Christ has drawn us together into a chore where we wear a three-piece suit and polish up our black shoes to fit in. To be united to one another, and it's man's works. Now, I'm not saying we should dress casual and demean the Lord. I'm just saying let's not add rules and make chores and take away our joy. This danger is very real, even today. And Paul emphasizes it with a contrast, and a fantastic contrast. These people call themselves the party of the circumcision, he says. They hold to the old law, the Old Testament law. And Paul uses another derogatory word in verse 2. Verse 2 is, you know, if it was out before the watershed, I think it might have been bleeped out in those days, because really he's quite rude. Doesn't just call these people dogs. The word mutilators of the flesh is a deliberate alteration of the word circumcision, which was a wonderful gift of God to his people, the mark of the covenant people. And then he turns it in the Greek into a word that we translate into concision. He deliberately alters the word to make people realize that what they're arguing for is not the true circumcision, which he says in verse 3. We are the true circumcision, he says. In the EU elections in a few days' time, we will have a choice to vote for a party called an Independence from EU. And apparently it is deliberately set up to take votes away from UKIP. It is not UKIP, but it's masquerading as UKIP. And Nigel Farage is rather annoyed about it, according to the press. Well, Paul is rather more annoyed about these people who are masquerading as Christians and who are taking people away and saying that you need to keep the Old Testament law that Jesus has kept fully for us. He says, don't put confidence in that law. You can't keep it. Mankind's been trying for so long to keep that law. No one did it. Until Christ came. and it has been kept for us. And so now we are the true circumcision, says Paul, if we believe in Christ. We are the true people of God if we serve God by His Spirit within us, by Him enabling us, by Him driving us, encouraging us to do the work of Jesus Christ now that He has gone back to glory. If we say, I can't do it, but Christ has and can, that's what it means to be a Christian. If I say, I am a sinner, and I know that, and I know I can't fix myself, I can't do anything about it, yet Christ can. He has come. He is sufficient. His life was different. It was sinless. If I trust in that, He did die on the cross, and He didn't deserve to die on the cross. And if I trust in that, He rose again and has ascended into heaven. I trust in that. Then I am the true circumcision, trusting in Him, not me. Do you believe that? I wonder if you believe that this evening. Perhaps it's all very strange and very new, and you're not really sure what I'm talking about. Perhaps I need to say, will you believe that this evening? Perhaps you need to come on Worldview Rethink and get to grips with what the Bible is teaching. That message that I can't and Christ has is all the way through the Scriptures. The danger then is not just that we lose our joy, but that the gospel that we present is a false gospel, and that some may be convinced they're saved when they're not. So that's the danger. How bad is the outcome? I must be honest, I can't think of a danger that we ought to be more aware of. What does Paul say, though? He says, I received the covenant sign. That's verse 4. If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, Paul says, I received the covenant sign. I belong to the people, he says. I was orthodox, he says. I had zeal and good conduct. Paul says, I know personally about these things. In fact, I had them in greater measure than anybody else you know, you Philippians. Anyone who's teaching you today, he says, I know I had more of these things than they have. And he's probably justified in saying that because we know enough about Paul's life and from the Bible accounts and from the extra biblical sources that he was one of the top people in his country, educated and trained and religious and zealous. And Paul says this, all of that is worthless. Verse 7, I'm going to write it off as a loss. Now he takes financial terminology here. He says, I thought these things were assets. He says, I thought I could go to the bank with these things and borrow based on them. You know how you have to go, when you go to the bank, you have to prove that you don't need money to get money. There has to be some surety underneath it, some underlying protection, some guarantor to some degree. And Paul says, these were assets. I thought I could go to the bank with these things and come back with credit. Do you know what I'm actually calling them now? He says, they're liabilities. They're around my neck like a millstone. I want to cut them adrift and let them go. Oh, we all know the picture, don't we, of the banks in recent years? They bought these derivative products, as they were called, which were really bad mortgages wrapped up in a wrapper. The people who'd borrowed them were really unable to pay or unlikely to repay. And they were bundled up, and somehow somebody bundled them up in such a way that they could make them look like they were a good deal. Reduced the risk. Turned a bad thing into an asset. Well, we saw what happened to the banks that had too many of those, don't we? And the financial companies, they've gone to the wall. And they've struggled, and there's been bundles of bad debt all over the place. In Paul's case, he says these things are even more telling. He says it's even worse than that. Because with all due respect, a mortgage is a liability. You know, it's a debt. But actually, these things are good things. It's a good thing to belong to the people of God. It's a good thing to be so in tune with God that you do right deeds. It's a good thing to be zealous and passionate for God. And to have the mark of the covenant community on you. To be dedicated to the Lord. To belong to them. To have entered the kingdom of God through baptism is how we do it today. To be orthodox in theology, to be true to the Bible, to be passionate. These are good things. What is Paul doing saying that they're liabilities? Well, he's making a contrasting point, isn't he? Because even though they're some of the best things you can have compared to Christ, they're a liability. Compared to Christ, who is priceless, who is the greatest asset you could ever own, if that is not sacrilegious, for we do not own the Saviour. How bad is it then? The danger, Paul is saying, is tremendous. It's a 5 on the scale. It's so easy to get this cart before the horse. I'm going to switch metaphors because I think this is a better metaphor. I'm going to go to a building. If you take those bricks that are designed for the walls outside and try and sink them in the ground as your foundation, what happens? They get wet, they get soft, and they go, and everything falls down. You can't build with a foundation made of soft brick. You need concrete. You need engineering bricks. You need something solid underneath. These things that are listed are the things of a Christian life. The things of the person of God. The things that the believer does. Yes, they're good. But if you put them in the ground as the foundation, your whole life will come crashing down. I can guarantee that. You cannot build a life, and you certainly cannot build eternity on these things. We heard Audrey give testimony of her friends. Grandfather and father is a minister. Is that a solid foundation? Family. I've been in the church all my life. I come every Sunday. Is that a solid foundation? What is the danger? A loss of joy and a dodgy gospel. How bad is it? Lives will be wrecked. So our risk assessment continues in verses 7, 8 and 9. And Paul first states simply and then develops the idea of the assets, which are really liabilities. And what he is saying here is this is really possible. This can happen to you. This can happen to anybody. He takes this idea of getting these things back to front and takes it to an extreme. The likelihood of people being caught by this deception is real and probable. It's another number 5 on the scale. We've now got 2 5s on the scale. We're heading for a 25. This is a serious situation. In verse 7, it's simply stated, the things that I thought were assets are written off as liabilities. In verse 8, he emphasizes it. It's no longer a one-off decision in the past. Those of you who do accounting, you know that you can write stuff off after a year, or maybe you depreciate it over a number of years, and eventually it's on the book, it's there, but it doesn't cost you anything. Okay? Well, Paul is not saying that now. He goes in verse 7 from saying, well, yeah, all right, once in the past I wrote it off. And then in verse 8 he says, now I'm writing it off every day. Every day I will write this off because every day it challenges me. It's an ongoing behaviour. Every day I will write off the fact that I'm in church. I don't come here tonight and say, that means I'm a believer. That's what he's saying. I didn't get up this morning and read my Bible, do a quiet time, say a prayer, help an old lady across the road, make someone a cup of tea. Don't matter what good deed I did today. That does not make me a believer today. That's what he's saying. No longer the sake of Christ, but now the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Notice how the Lord Jesus Christ in this picture also changes. In verse 7, just Christ. In verse 8, Jesus Christ, my Lord. The end of verse 8 and the beginning of verse 9, he goes one step further. They're no longer liabilities. Fantastic word in the Greek, skubalon. Okay? It's a fantastic word. It conjures up pictures of rubbish dumps. And not just nice, clean rubbish dumps, the sort that Graham looks after with a cap on it and a gas tap to catch the gas out of it. And actually they're producing something nice. I'm talking about an open pit where the old slurry bucket was emptied and the rotting carcasses of the animals that have had the nice meat taken off and what's left is just thrown in the pit. A real refuse pit, smelly in the hot Middle Eastern sun. Something you would want to be permanently downwind of you, because you would not be able to avoid the smell and the fuzzy haze rising off it and the bugs and the midges and everything else that was unpleasant. And he says, those things that I thought were assets and I wrote off as liabilities are actually refuse compared to Jesus Christ, my Lord, and knowing him and having him. The danger is real. The danger is now. The danger is today, is what he is saying. What is it about rubbish that's enticing? How many of you hoard something? I didn't say everything. I'm not talking about those folks we see on TV, and some of them need a lot of help, and we shouldn't make fun of the situation I'm talking about. But we hoard, don't we? It's a natural thing. We hang on to stuff. You know, it might be useful. Now, some of us only do that until tomorrow, and we get rid. Great, you're better than me. But some of us hang on to boxes of stuff. And think, what is it about rubbish that's enticing? But you know, that's the human condition. We are enticed by these things. We're intrigued by these things. We keep thinking, might be useful, might build something out of that tomorrow, might stand on that, might be helpful tomorrow. And Paul is saying, it's rubbish, forget it, know Jesus. Know the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, we must be real about this. He's talking about our traditions, he's talking about our behaviour, he's talking about man-made religion, he's talking about us putting our strength in anything but the Lord Jesus Christ. A million variations on a theme, I can't tell you them all this evening, but they're all rubbish compared to Christ. We must be so careful here. We can do it even in the church by adding rules and regulations. We can do it in our lives. We can do it together. What are we going to do about it is, of course, the important question. Now, this is where the risk assessment ends and making it safe, making it better comes about. How can we make this problem less likely to happen? How can we make it less dangerous if it does happen? The solution, we're told, is to look outside of ourselves. Verse 8, to gain Christ. Verse 10, to know Christ. The end of verse 8, we're not still using financial language. You don't buy the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that sort of gain. The end of verse 8, we've shifted to the scoobalon, the rubbish idea. And what happens when somebody special's coming to visit? Don't you get rid of the rubbish? I mean, I'm a hoarder. It goes in the garage and comes back later on. But, you know, don't you get the Hoover out and sweep up and clean up? All right? Because somebody's coming to visit. That's what it means to gain Christ, to make space in your life for him to have a place in your heart. And if it's to gain him in verse 8, in verse 10 it's to know him. And this is the word of passionate relationship, of intimate contact. It's a fantastic thought. The picture is throwing out the trash to make room for the Saviour. Oh, how we need to clean and tidy so that the Lord can have a place in our hearts. Friends, how do we defeat this danger? How do we take away the risk when it comes? We go back to the gospel. We go back to the Lord Jesus Christ and we repent. And we recognize this for what it is. And we say it's scubalon, it's rubbish, it's refuse, it's a liability. Yes, I know I said it was an asset. But it isn't. I'll turn from it. And I'll turn to Christ. And in this we have a picture of repentance. My time is gone. And I'm going to take it up here next week. And I really hope you'll come back and we can pick this up and really run with this idea of what it means to throw away the rubbish and to take on board Christ, to gain him and to know him. Because here in these verses ahead is a description of what it means to know Christ. Let me take you through it very, very quickly as a precis for next week. We read here, not that I've done something, but that I'm in him. Okay? Not that I've earned something, but that I join with him. I'm in Christ. It says we're not under the law. It's no longer me doing stuff. I have faith in Christ. It's through faith. The righteousness is not my righteousness because I polish my halo and I hid my sin. It's the righteousness that God gives because I have faith, because Christ is in my heart and suddenly it flows out from me. And I change from the inside out. And it says, fantastically, that this faith, this righteousness has power to perfect. Well, you and I know when we build on ourselves, when we build on our own ways, it really is rubbish, isn't it? Because somewhere along the line it gets broke. Or we didn't quite do it right. Or we never mended it properly. But what we're told here is this righteousness from Christ will perfect. It will grow in us until one day the work is complete. That day will be the day of Christ's return or the day we die and go to glory. Well, these are simple truths, but we must cling to them. We must turn from the refuse and we must gain Christ and we must know Christ. And this is how we come back to the gospel. Friends, if your joy is slipping, if you think there's a problem in this area, come back to the gospel. Come back to Christ. Turn to him and turn away from the world.